All right, good morning, everybody. It's really great to see everyone. And we are in Revelation chapter 3. So far in our study of Revelation, we've seen the book open as John describing it as a vision shown to him in symbols. It is signified to him. And he's identified Jesus as a co-author of this letter. Excuse me. And right away, after that introduction and our first vision of Jesus, and how Jesus is pictured before John, we launch into these seven letters to seven congregations. And each of these are written as if Jesus is speaking directly to the congregations. This is part of why John has Jesus down as a co-author of the letter. This isn't John just saying, these are the things that Jesus wants you to know. This is Jesus saying directly to them, this is what I want you to know. In each of the letters we talked about last week, how they open with a statement declaring Jesus in some way. That each of them declares that Jesus knows something about those congregations. I know your location. I know your works. I know your battles. For some of the congregations, this includes, I know these things that are good about you, and I know these things that you need to work on. Each of the letters then concludes with two calls. One is a call to overcome with a promise of reward to those who do endure and overcome. And then they also all end with a statement, he who has an ear, let him hear. Last week we went through four congregations and we're going to review them only briefly. With Ephesus, which is a congregation we're really familiar with, thanks to them also being in the book of Acts and them having a whole letter just to them that Paul wrote. And we know this group and we know the struggles that they've had. We've known some of their successes. And Jesus goes on to say that you have many good things about you. However, what did he hold against them?
They left their first love.
Okay, that they had lost their first love, or depending on your translation, the love that they had at first. They had lost that motivation of love, whether that be love for fellow souls, love for God, love for God's word, or all of the above. They were standing firm in the faith. They were holding on, but they had lost love. And Jesus said, if you don't get that back, if you don't repent of your lack of love, then I will remove your lampstand. For the church in Smyrna, he has some really interesting things to say about them. What do you remember about the church at Smyrna?
They were obviously a poor congregation.
Okay. And that's going to be a really great contrast with one of the congregations we're going to look at today. Jesus says to them, I know of your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. Of course, speaking of the spiritual wealth among them. He doesn't really have any negative things to say about the qualities of that congregation, but he does issue them a warning. And what is that? Okay, yes, that they were going to be persecuted even unto death, but he says to them to be faithful, and I will give you the crown of life. With Pergamum, Pergamum and Thyatira, we kind of rushed through together at the end last time and combined them. Both of them had a similar problem. And what problem did both Pergamum and Thyatira, that one's hard to say, I keep adding an extra R, Thyatira have?
Wayward teachers.
Okay. Yes, they had false doctrine among their midst. And not just among their midst, but Jesus heavily suggests that they are tolerating these false teachings. Whether it be the teachings of a woman he refers to in the church in Thyatira as a Jezebel, of course referring to Yes, Jezebel of Ahab's wife in Israel's history, who persecuted God's prophets, one and the same really, God's prophets who introduced all kinds of idolatrous worship in the land, who led God's people astray. And the false teaching in Pergamum, he compared to another Old Testament figure. Do you remember? Or do you see? Okay, Balaam, right? And who taught Balak how to put a stumbling block, how to lead God's people astray. And in both cases, he tells them that they need to get themselves pure. They need to get this out from among them. And in the case of our Jezebel person, he even promises that she will become sick. And those who follow after her will also suffer. Any more quick thoughts about those first four congregations before we move on to the last three? All right. We have three more congregations now: Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So let's start with Sardis. And what we're going to do today is we're going to get through the letters for the congregations themselves, then we're going to back up and we're going to look at the different promises and the different ways Jesus described himself between these letters. And if we have some extra time, we'll see if we can connect to those promises and Jesus' descriptions of himself to what he wrote about with that congregation, because there are some connections. So we have Sardis here, and what's the thing that really, really sticks out to you about Sardis?
it's the fact that they think they're one way, but totally not. Right, that's what I get.
Okay.
They're well known, and everything they think things are great. They have a name, but he says, you're dead.
Right. About the only thing that Jesus says good about Sardis, if you can even say this is good, is that you have a reputation. That really hits me right here. I know your stances that you've taken. I've known the struggles you face. I know the battles you've overcome, but I have this against you. No, it's, I know that you have a reputation, but you are dead.
Strong we were here. I mean, this person kind of went off on how, you know, I felt like praising the congregation's strength. There's nothing wrong with that, but I felt like it was a little over the top. And it didn't seem like it wasn't soon after there that I realized how weak they really were. I mean, there was no strength there in terms of understanding of some basic teachings. And that blew me away that there was this image of this congregation and, you know, what people thought of them. But I'm afraid it wasn't based on the things it should have been based. And that's where I see this. A congregation that, for whatever reason, has a name, but maybe not for the right reasons, or maybe they think they're better, or maybe there's something that attracts people to them, but it's not the right things. Because essentially they're dead as much as they think they're alive. And that, to me, is a scary thing to think about.
Yeah, it is. And let's talk about that for a second here. How can we as a group, how can we fall into the same issue that Sardis has? Or how can we prevent it, that we might have a name, that we might have an address, that we might have a reputation, but are dead? How can that happen, and how can we prevent it? Brian first, then Emerson.
I think as a group and as individuals, we can get very comfortable in a routine and not go back and reflect, not look in the mirror and see where we're at. And I think, you know, your point, your question is a group, but I think individuals, we can do it as well. We just go and never come back and look at ourselves. What are we trying to accomplish? What are we accomplishing? What are we doing? How do we and reflect upon ourselves and what God's view of us?
Right. Yeah, we can, as individuals, get stuck in a routine. And I think it's very apt to talk about individuals doing that, because a group is ultimately made of individuals. Go ahead, Brother Emerson.
I think a dead church is one that is content to just exist. There's no growth, whether that be in numbers or in spiritual fellowship, or in our understanding, growth in our knowledge and appreciation of God's word. They're just happy to exist and content that way. There's no direction, no sense of where we need to be going. They're just, okay, we're here. People know we're here. If they want to learn God's word, they can come to us.
Mm-hmm.
And just kind of folding up the hands and not really doing the work of that we need to be doing.
All right, yeah. If we're not growing, how often does Christ or God, through the word here, how often does he compare God's people, be it Israel or the church, to plants of some sort? Right? You have Isaiah comparing Israel to a vineyard. Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. And the only time a plant stops growing is when it is, when it's dead. We are growing or we are dead. Kevin, you wanted to say something.
Well, you know, and Emerson just made me think of another situation where years ago I even preached here part-time. Or, I mean, probably a lot of people preached there because they didn't have a preacher. But this was a place that was kind of like everybody was related. It was a smaller congregation. And I remember I was preaching there when I was in college, and I felt like, when I went in there, I just felt like this place was dead. I mean, and it's not that they didn't know the truth. I mean, when you sat through the adult Bible classes, you had all the knowledge of, you know, what we shouldn't be doing, and all that was there, but there clearly was no, they weren't alive. And I felt so sorry for the young people. I was thinking to myself, I remember thinking this, these kids think this is what a church is supposed to be. And I felt sorry for them because I knew as soon as they could, they probably wouldn't be around, because there was nothing about that place that had any life to it at all. And I don't think they're around anymore.
And that's, you're right, we cannot let stagnation become normal for us. And I think that gets back then to what Brian was talking about right away. We as individuals need to be looking at ourselves and our congregation as a whole through the mirror of the scriptures and asking, are we trying to grow? Are we doing things because it's what's God's word? Or is it just because it's what we've always done? And if we fall into the what we've always done trap, then we're not going to survive. Brother Greg.
I think there's a big difference between the congregation that's considered dead and the congregation that has left the place.
Uh-huh.
There's lots of ways that a group of people can get a so-called bad reputation. You know, and that's why the scriptures always talk about unity. We as members ought to do our best to get along. Because if you have infighting that happens all the time, those types of things get around. I know if you don't exercise church discipline like the scriptures say, those types of, so to me it's different having a so-called bad reputation or reputation than being dead.
Okay, yeah. In this case with Sardis, they had a good reputation, but they were dead. It's also possible to not have the greatest reputation, but be a congregation that is trying to grow, that is trying to do better. And I think we've all experienced that as people at times. That as individuals, sometimes someone may be holding something against us from a long time ago that we have grown past. But that reputation hasn't caught up with us yet. Kevin, and then we're going to move on.
Okay, sorry.
It's okay.
For me, as I think about situations in the past, and obviously even here, you know, we've heard the expression, a chain is only as good as its weakest link. And that's kind of how I thought of situations in the past.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we can't rely on the fact that some people get focused on, oh, we have a great whatever, you know, preacher, or, and it's easy, you know, to think that you're doing well because you've got this person or this family or whatever, and that's good. But at the end of the day, what it really comes down to is, what is each member doing? You know, what's their faith? Are they growing? And are they demonstrating their faith? And if we're all doing that individually, we're going to be in the live congregation. But if we are as a group relying on a few to do the work, chances are it's all just, you know, not what it ought to be.
Right. We've all heard that expression. A chain is only as strong as its weakest link. To tell you the truth, I've never really liked that being used with congregations, though, and I see you using the same expression. And here's why. This is the hope this gives us. It's because when a link on a chain is weakened, how do the other links feel about that one that's weak and falling apart?
When a chain, they don't.
Exactly. A chain is inanimate. They are inherently indifferent to the weakness of one of the other links. The chain links have no idea that another part of their chain is going to give out and break and cause the whole to come apart. However, Paul describes us not as a chain, not as an inanimate object, but in 1 Corinthians, he describes us as a body. And if you have a part of your body that grows weak, or a part of your body that's injured or that is sick, what does the rest of your body do? Yeah, it compensates. It works to heal. You know, if you're sick and you have an illness up in your head and your throat, then your body temperature rises to get those antibodies going to fight that off. If you lose one of your senses, your other senses start to kick up and your brain starts emphasizing those more to compensate. And we as a body, not only are we looking out for our own spiritual well-being, but we're looking out for each other's. So that when my brother or sister in Christ grows weak, I'm not an indifferent chain link who says, well, they're a weak link, right? But instead, this is a part of the body I belong to that needs healing, that needs help, that needs restoration. So thank you, Kevin, for bringing up that point, even though I went a different direction with it. Right.
Or this brother over here, he would be really good if someone comes in and starts teaching false teaching. He'll catch it. What if he's not there?
Uh-huh.
And the point is, that's where I would...
Yeah, that's right.
Sometimes you discover, you think where everybody ought to be based on how long they've been at a place, and you think you know where they should be in understanding, but sometimes you find out the hard way, they're not. And you're thinking, where were these people?
No, that's great. And yeah, and you're right. We can't rely just on one person or two people or just someone strong to keep carrying us. Dad, go ahead.
Well, the point you commented here is your work is not completed.
Yeah.
And, oh, we're going to start a program, and then, nothing's ever done about it.
Yes. I am guilty of that at times. I have many works that are not completed. So yeah, we also have to be, as a congregation, one that has follow through. Now, in direct contrast to Sardis, who Christ had nothing really good to say about, we get to Philadelphia, and what's the situation here?
They have attempted to
All right. And Christ really has nothing negative to say about this group, much like our friends in, where is it? Smyrna, yes? Yes. Much like our friends in Smyrna, who were poor, though they are rich. The church at Philadelphia, he just says, I know your works, and I have set a door before you. What instruction does he have for them in the midst of telling them that they have a door open for them, though? He says, I've opened a door for you that no one can shut. I know you have but little power, but you have kept my word and you have not denied my name. I will make those who are false believers come down and learn at your feet. I will keep you. This is in contrast to our previous congregation that was doing really well. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming to those who dwell on the earth. But he does tell them one thing to do. He says to
hold fast.
To hold fast. Because here all these things are going great in Philadelphia. But if they neglect that second part right there, hold fast, then what could be their fate?
Lose their crown.
They could lose their crown. They could become another Sardis. They could become another Ephesus. They could become another Thyatira. He says, hold fast. When things are going poorly, we need to work hard, and we need to focus, and we need to strengthen one another. We need to overcome our challenges. When things are going well, we need to buckle down and work hard and keep working on each other and keep pushing forward. You remember the end of the book of Philippians, when Paul looks back at his own life journey. He writes towards the end of that, I do not consider myself to have attained the goal, but I do what? But I press on. Even that late in life, Paul looks back at himself and says, I have room to grow. We can always press on. And hopefully, as we're pressing on, we will also find doors of opportunity that none are able to shut. We will have opportunities for those who believe falsely to come and learn among us. Go ahead, Kevin.
Mm-hmm. Move my candlestick, but I think like in the letter before this to start.
Oh, yes, we skipped that. Thank you.
I think it's interesting to note that regardless of what happened on the whole, there were a few people who had not yet sold their garments, and he says they will welcome me in white for they are worthy. And I think it's important to remember that at the end of the day, regardless of where we're at, and then, you know, what are, it all comes down to us individually.
Yes, that's exactly right. Even in the worst of circumstances, like the church in Sardis, or he also brings this out with Thyatira in the previous, where we would stick a chapter break. He has negative things to say about the congregation, but he says to Thyatira, where is it? I just lost it. Oh, but to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. Even in the midst of this false teaching, I see, Jesus says, I see those of you who are trying to do the right thing and who aren't being derailed. With Sardis, I can only imagine being one of these individuals within Sardis, hearing the short letter read to you, Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Even in Sardis, that he had nothing good to say about here, that he calls them a dead congregation, he says, you have individuals who are alive and growing and pure and pleasing in my sight. So that's a great point to bring out, and I'm glad you did. I didn't mean to gloss over that. That we, as individuals, and regardless of whatever situation we find ourselves in, last night I was going back over my notes from Emerson's Hezekiah lesson a couple months back, trying to get caught up on sharing lessons on the Book of Faces, and I remember one of the things I wrote down in my notes is that your culture doesn't have to define you. That Hezekiah rose above the culture that he had been raised in to do great things for God's people and to show great humility before God. Here we have the people in Sardis. They're not defined by their church culture. And sometimes when we say culture and we say we're not defined by our culture, we're talking about the worst of our national culture. But the fact is, we also are not defined by our family culture. We're not defined by, well, extended family, at least. You're probably very defined by the culture you set up in your own little nuclear family. We're not defined by our church culture. We're not defined by our demographic culture. We can rise above these things and be better. And even if a group that we're in the midst of is overall not pleasing to Christ, we can rise above. All right, anything else on Sardis or Philadelphia here?
The problem is you can't ride on somebody else's shirt tails. You know, a lot of elections, if you elect this president, a lot of times you bring in some people of his own, something like that. We call it shirt tailing. We're not going to be able to reach heaven by riding on somebody else's shirt tail.
Right, yeah, we are individually accountable to our Savior. Very good point. Now, Laodicea. Oh, go ahead, Debbie.
Well, I think you can take the descriptions of all these churches and bring them down to us individually.
Uh-huh.
You can look at these and see which one most fits you at a given time in your life and get the encouragement and the direction you need to head.
Mm-hmm. That's a very good point. Yeah, not only can we look at these congregations and say, you know, which of these might sound like it's addressed to the church at Westfield, but we can look at these and say, which one of these sounds like it could be written directly to Robert Smelser or Scott Armstrong or, I forgot your last name, Debbie Schuline. I don't know why, but I suddenly pulled out a last name of a friend who I used to worship with a long, long, long time ago that's not any connection to you at all, but just stuck his name on you. I apologize about that. So Laodicea. Now, I'm going to admit something to you guys. I feel like Laodicea is a congregation that suffers from out-of-context syndrome. We have one thing that we take out of the congregation Laodicea. We have one verse we look at, we lift it out of context, and we assign it a meaning based off of that out-of-context interpretation of the verse. So I'm going to go into lecture mode a little bit here. All right? I'm going to put on my professor hat. I'm going to get out my pipe and choke on it. And we're going to chat for a bit here. So Laodicea. The first thing he says to them, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot, but because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say... All right, so that verse doesn't exist on its own. It goes immediately into, because you say... And then he puts on these lists of contradictions. You say, I am rich. You say, I have prospered. You say, I need nothing. But you are actually wretched, you are pitiable, you are poor, you are blind, you are naked. And now I counsel you to, here's how you change your temperature. Oh, no, that's not what he says. And if you're not looking at everything in a flow and putting it into its historical context, it may sound like he's switching illustrations here. But he's not. And we'll talk about that. But now he's saying, I advise you to do these things that will purify or heal you. That will purify you or will heal you. Okay? So I have a map up here. And there's Laodicea. This is an old trade route, by the way. The red is an old trade route from basically the east side of what we now call Turkey when it was part of the Roman Empire, all the way to the coastline in Ephesus. Ephesus was a big trade city. We've talked about that in the past. All right, so there's Laodicea. Laodicea, unlike some of your other cities that you see on here, are not directly next to, they're not directly next to a water source. That's something that's different about them. So back in Roman times, for you guys who know your Roman history, how would a city get water if they weren't right next to a water source? Scott? Aqueducts. Yeah, they didn't always rely on wells like, say, Jerusalem would or the cities in that region. They had aqueducts built. Basically, roadways that diverted chunks of rivers to move toward a community, right? And since Laodicea was a wealthy community, they were a retirement location for Roman generals and centurions and things like that, and senators. They were a wealthy community. They could afford to have an aqueduct running to their city. Now, they didn't actually 100% need the aqueduct if they didn't pay attention to what they were drinking. Because there was a tributary you can't see on this map, because it's pretty small, that does run really close to Laodicea. And here's where that tributary was. You see that place up there called Hierapolis? Okay, so Hierapolis was a resort town. They had hot springs in Hierapolis. And people would go to the hot springs. And you would go there for healing. It was seen as a medicinal retreat. So there were the hot springs that would heal and restore people. To the south there, you see Colossae, right? And running a little bit north, you have the Lycum River. Those rivers were cold. That water was cold, refreshing, and clean. And that's where they pumped their water from via the aqueduct. However, there was a tributary where the Lycum River and the hot spring water from Hierapolis meet and ran close to the city. And that water, because it was a mixture of cold and a mixture of hot, would have been lukewarm. Now, I'm an ancient Roman. I haven't invented refrigerators yet. Do I reject a water source just because it's a temperature I don't like? Do I spit cured meats out of my mouth just because they're served at room temperature? No. They didn't have the option to serve their coffee cold or hot. They could have it hot or lukewarm. Unless you're in the dead of winter, then you could get something cold because they're a little bit north of us, so they get cold. Thank you very much. But the lukewarm water where those two water sources met, it wasn't just the fact that they were lukewarm waters, but how do you get hot springs? Think about, say, Old Faithful. Okay, that's a geyser, not a hot spring. But it's hot water coming up, right? If you collected some of that water, that very hot water, and you tried to drink it, what would you experience other than a burned mouth?
It would make you sick.
Why would it make you sick? Yes! There are sulfur and calcium deposits in geothermally heated waters that pollute the water, that make it unsafe for consumption. So now, hold this together. You are neither the hot waters that are to the north of you. You are not the cold waters to the south of you. You are the lukewarm, polluted, impure water running close to you that is not safe for consumption, that would make you sick. So in that context, if you are a first century Christian in Laodicea, which one of those waters was bad, the hot or the cold? For consumption, yes. But they still had a purpose, didn't they? You would go up and you would rest in those hot waters. You would immerse yourself in them. You would breathe in the vapors for healing and for restoration. And think about what Jesus said in Matthew 9, verses 1 through 8, when they lower the paralytic man, which Emerson just talked about last week, wasn't it? Among Jesus. And he says, the first thing he says to this man is what?
Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven.
Take courage, your sins are forgiven. Why is this man saying that he can forgive sins? Well, what's easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say take up your bed and walk? By the way, take up your bed and walk. Using physical healing to show that the gospel message brings spiritual healing. In just the very next verses, Jesus says, when people criticize him for sitting with prostitutes and with tax collectors and with other people just generally qualified as sinners, he refers to himself as what in those verses? Those who are healthy do not need what? A physician, a doctor. I have come for healing. I have come for restoration. But then also think about what I think it is Peter says in Acts chapter 3, verses 17 through 20. When he says to come to the Messiah you rejected so that seasons of refreshing may come upon you. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is not saying here, I wish you either were either completely for me or you would just reject me entirely, but I'm going to reject you since you're neither. With God, there is no I wish you would reject me. Can we please put that to rest? With God, there is no I wish you would reject me. With God, there is no I think you would be better off going to hell. That's not a scriptural interpretation. That doesn't jibe with the rest of the New Testament. I wish you would all just abandon me and go be condemned because I just don't even want you to try as a congregation anymore if you're not going to be 100% perfect. What congregation could survive that? But no, you are not effective is the challenge here. The challenge here is that you are not healing like the hot waters to your north. You are not refreshing like the cold waters to your south, to the south. Instead, you are polluted. And then Jesus' remedy for them makes sense. Hold on 1 second, I'll get to you. Read on with me here. I counsel you to buy gold from me, refined or what? Purified. By fire, white garments or purified garments, to buy salve to anoint or heal your eyes that you may see. I encourage you to be healed. I encourage you to be purified. So in this case, being hot or cold is just being committed and effective. Being lukewarm is being impure. It's being sinful. Go ahead.
I'm comparing what they need to do with what is written in 1 Timothy 6 chapter.
Yeah.
Beginning verse 11, but flee those things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness, fight the good fight, faith, take hold of eternal life to which you are called, and you made to good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Then he goes on down and talks about people who are rich,
mm-hmm.
and make them mindful to do good works with their money.
Right.
There are some people who have a lot of money.
They do.
But they need to take this admonition here.
Uh-huh. And that's precisely right. In contrast to the letter that Emerson brought out last week, you know, and Brother Greg brought it up again today, we had a congregation last time that Jesus had nothing but praise for, right? And it was against Smyrna. I know your tribulations and your poverty, but you are rich. Here with Laodicea, he says, you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. Why? Again, they were a wealthy, basically Roman retirement community. They really were probably very financially well off as a group overall. So from a physical point of view, they were the opposite of that last group. But Jesus says, you are poor. You are blind. You are naked. And why? Because you are not committing yourselves to doing the work of God. And because of that, you have let impurities in your midst. Go ahead.
Well, I think that's brought out by his admonition and what you just said, be zealous.
Yeah.
So there's, how do we fix whatever this is? Well, they're not zealous and they need to
Yeah. Yes. Be zealous. And we've talked about that word a couple times in this class, haven't we? We've been studying that in the men's class too. Be zealous. So now, in the last 5 minutes we have, really quick, go ahead, Dad.
I don't know if I mentioned this, but, you know, in contrast of being naked,
uh-huh.
no robes, if you change your ways, you'll get white
robes. Yeah.
In your clothes.
Very good. That's a good point, too. Thank you. All right. So, in these letters, really quickly here, Jesus describes himself, I would say seven different ways, but a couple are kind of similar. Several different ways in these letters to the congregations. Just really quick. In Ephesus, he calls himself what?
The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands.
Okay, very good. And the church in Smyrna, he calls himself? The first and the last, who died and came to life. Okay? I don't know what the connection is between what Jesus says to Ephesus and what he calls himself there and telling them to return to their first love, if that's what the connection is I'm trying to find. But in Smyrna, I feel like it's a very obvious connection. I'm the first and the last, the one who died and came to life. You could be going through tribulations and die, and I will give you life. That one, there's a very clear connection. Church in Pergamum, he is who? The sharp two-edged sword. The sharp two-edged sword is what? Sorry? God's word. And what's their problem in Pergamum?
Idolatry.
Yes, idolatry and false doctrine. Excellent. The words of the Son of God, who what? In Thyatira. And, keep going. Whose feet are like burnished bronze. Again, we have people who are falling into idolatry and those type of practices. Dad, you brought up something really interesting here.
Well, if you go over to the vision of David, our Nebuchadnezzar, the one he saw had feet of clay and iron, which is the Roman Empire, which is what is right at this time. In contrast to the feet of the Lord, which are firm and useful.
Right, very good. These people were falling at the feet of the statue with clay and iron instead of at the feet of the one with burnished bronze. Excellent. Church of Sardis, what does he say here? The words of him what? Seven spirits and seven stars. That's very similar to Ephesus. And that finds me, I find that one intriguing because I feel like Sardis and Ephesus have close to the same problem. Ephesus is doing all the right stuff, but they don't have the reason behind it. Sardis is obviously also doing right stuff. I know you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. So if anyone after class has some brilliant ideas about why the idea of the seven stars fits into that, let me know. In the Church of Philadelphia, what does it say?
He is holy and true.
He is holy and true. Good. There are about four things in that one.
The key of David.
Holds the key of David.
Who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens.
Okay, who has total control over open and shut doors. And he actually goes on and says to them, I have opened a door for you. So very good, guys. And then Laodicea. He is who?
The amen, faithful, and true witness, the beginning and the creation of God.
Very good. I am the Amen, the faithful and true, the beginning of all creation, and you are not faithful. So fix that with the one who is faithful and true. If you go back through and you also look at all of the different things that I will grant, many of them also have a direct connection with the way Jesus introduces himself and some of the things he writes in the letter. Maybe we'll look at those next time because it's not like I'm accountable to anyone else here. All right, any more questions, comments, brilliant insights, and or epiphanies? Okay. Well, thank you so much for class this morning, guys. Let's get ready to worship together. Did that turn off? No.